As we were reminded last week, the traditional introduction for this reading in the full service of nine lessons and 150 carols is something like this. St. John unfolds the mystery of the Incarnation. And for many years, the only thing that was clear to me in that sentence was the word mystery. It was all a great mystery. They were beautiful words. They were lovely to hear. But what on earth did they mean? Did John know what he was talking about? Because I certainly didn't. Is it at all clear? Well, you'll be glad to know that I think some things are clear. That John is very clear about what he thinks. And even if there are things that are still difficult to understand, some things he makes very clear indeed for us. And he does it in a very striking way. He does it by using negative statements alongside positive ones. So he'll say this and not that to make his point clear. And that's a very good way of making your point, isn't it? If you'd come to me perhaps in the week and asked how to get to All Souls tonight, my directions may have gone something like this. Well, you take the tube to Oxford Circus, or you could come by bus or walk, but you stand at Oxford Circus and then you go straight up Regent Street, not towards the Christmas lights, the other way. Do you see how the negative makes the positive clear? Well, John does the same thing for us in this passage. We're not going to look at verse 3, but there's an example of it there, where he says, all things were made through him, that is the word, and without him was not anything made that was made. He leaves us in no doubt that the word made everything. Tonight we're concentrating on the theme of Jesus as the light, who makes God visible to us. We're thinking over four sermons of the four great themes in this chapter: the Word, the Light, the Life, and the Son. Now, those four themes are like threads in a piece of tightly woven cloth. You can't tug at one without beginning to move the others. And so there will be some overlap. We'd expect that as we look at the four themes. But we're going to concentrate mainly on the light. And John makes three great negative statements about the light in order to make his point. And the first of these is in verse 5. It is that the darkness has not overcome the light. Let me read verses 4 and 5 again for you. In him, that is the word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, there are echoes there of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, where light was the first thing in God's creation. But John is speaking of more than that, because in his gospel, darkness stands for evil. Where is that evil, we may ask? Well, John makes it clear for us, because the life was the light of men, and then the light shines in the darkness. The darkness he's thinking of primarily is the darkness in human hearts. So already in verse 5, he's hinting at the rejection of Jesus, which we'll come on to later on in verse 10. The light, had we been reading from verse 1, we would know is the Word. That is God's personal expression, as one commentator puts it. And he changes the metaphor from the Word to the light in order to make these powerful points from the imagery of light and darkness. And he says, the light shines, this self-revelation of God shines in the darkness, but it is not mastered, it is not overcome, it still shines. The darkness is no match for it, it cannot stand up to it. The truth of God cannot be overcome by the darkness in human hearts. And that means that if we've pledged ourselves to that light, to that truth, then whatever happens, it cannot be overcome. It will not be overwhelmed. In the contest of truth against evil, it's not an equal match. There's no contest. The light shines. The darkness has not overcome it. It's not that they're sort of warring against each other for supremacy in this world and for supremacy in my heart. God's self-expression can never be put out. That means that the light can't be missed. It shines. It's there to be found. I don't know if you can imagine this church being plunged into darkness at the flick of a switch. I discussed this with some of our technicians upstairs, and apparently it takes about 15 switches. So we decided not to try it. But I suppose it would suddenly went to absolutely dark in here, and the lights outside were out as well. And then I lit a match just here and held it up. Do you think you'd be able to see it and to find it? Yeah, it'd be easy, wouldn't it? Well, unless you had your eyes closed, or you were hiding behind a pillar, or you were looking in the wrong place. You could look in the wrong place, couldn't you? If you stuck your head under your seat, you might miss it. But if you're looking in the right place, there's no doubt that you would see the light. So it is with the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not hiding. He's easily found if we look in the right place. Where is that right place? Well, John again makes it clear for us if we only read on verse 18. He says, "No one has ever seen God." No one? Does he really mean that? Does that mean God cannot be seen after all? Well, no, because he then goes on to make the positive side of that negative statement by saying that the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So, do you want to see God? Asked John. Well, it's easily done. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend who, in one of her more personal moments, confided in me that she was trying to find God. Well, I don't know what John would say to her if he met her. He might say something like this, mightn't he? He said, "Oh, I'm very pleased to hear that, but are you looking in the right place?" As far as John's concerned, there's one place to find God. We can't look just where we like. We must look to the Lord Jesus. And that means that we must look to the Bible. Now, that sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? And I'm likely to say, hang on a minute, you've taken a stump. I want to know a person. I don't want to know a book. I can't have a relationship with a book after all. Certainly, that's what some of my friends at theological college would have said. They'd have said, we worship Christ. We don't worship a book, the Bible. Well, of course that's right. But where else would we find Christ except in the Bible? Where else is he made known? Is there any other Christ than the Christ of the Bible? Of course we don't worship the Bible, but we do worship the Christ of the Bible. It was Jesus then who showed God to people. And we see that throughout John's Gospel. Just one story that points that up. Don't turn to it, I'll read it to you. This is Philip, who later on in John speaks to Jesus. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And if you're taking notes, that's John 14. Verses 8 and 9. And that same Lord Jesus is still here for us to know, here in the words of Scripture. Well, that's our first negative, that the darkness has not overcome the light. The second is this, that John was not the light. John was not the light. The John we're speaking of here is not the writer of the Gospel. Don't get the two Johns confused. This John is John the Baptist, who's spoken of in verses 6 to 8. The other John, John the Apostle, is not named in the fourth gospel at all. That's why people think he wrote it, and that's quite likely. But the John spoken of in verses 6 to 8 is John the Baptist. So let me read those again for us. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light." Well, if he's not the light, why is John the writer introducing him for us at all? We want the light, if we've been reading the first five or six verses. And here we have someone who is not the light. And yet, John says, he is a witness pointing to the light. As John says, he came for testimony. So when he speaks, we ought to listen. As with a witness in court, the questions you want to know of a witness are, were they there and are they reliable? Can they tell you the truth? It's the word of a witness that matters more than the person. Although, judging by the recent Kennedy-Smith trial, you might think that it was the person that was at issue rather than the words and what happened. But so in John's case, he is the witness par excellence. And almost all the references to him are to him speaking. Though we might be tempted to call him the preacher rather than the Baptist. And when he speaks about Jesus. Just listen to a few examples of this. Verse 15, John bore witness to Jesus and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.'" Or verse 19, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed, 'He did not deny but confessed, I am not the Christ.'" And then carry on. He confesses in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Or verse 29, further down the page, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And it goes on throughout chapter 1. John all the time speaking and saying things about the Christ. And after chapter 1, he fades out of the picture very quickly indeed. And that's because his job has been done. He has borne witness. And once Jesus is on the scene in John's gospel, nothing else is needed. He is merely a signpost to the one who makes God known. I don't know about you, but I spend much of my time driving in London looking for signposts. And frequently I get lost. In fact, I only have three routes that I can manage without getting lost. One's sort of north, one west, and one somewhere south. But my concern for signposts is not just a strange habit or hobby. I have many of those. You can ask my wife about them. And it's not that I stop under them and think, gosh, that's a wonderful signpost. I haven't seen one like that before. And admire the beautiful contours and construction, the colour and the shape. Now, if I did that and signposts could talk, then it would say something like this: "You fool, what are you doing? Why do you think I'm here? I'm here for one purpose, to point to a destination." Mind you, in London, you sometimes wonder about that, don't you? But that's the purpose of signposts, isn't it? To point to a destination. If there's no destination, there's no point having the signpost. So we're not to stop at John and get fascinated by him. He is only a signpost, although he is about the most important signpost you could have. And as we think about it, he could not be the light, could he? Because he's only a man. How could a mere man be a light to other men and women? How could a mere man reveal God to anyone? Men and women, of course, are able to talk about God. We can even say true things about him. But we cannot reveal him to others or show him to others ourselves. Now, I could stand here talking about the royal family and telling you lots of true things about them. Actually, I couldn't do it for very long because I don't know very much. But supposing I could, I still, however much I told you, could not reveal them to you. But if one of them was here, that would be quite a different matter, wouldn't it? They could reveal themselves to you. Jesus alone is able to show us God because he was God. He was the very image of God, the likeness of God on earth. Jesus said of John that that among those born of women, none is greater than John, and yet he was only a man. We might say that John was an image of the image, but in Christ we have the image himself. And some of us yesterday were watching a video on the work of some of the non-Christian cults. It was called The Deceivers. And one of the tragedies of the cults is this: that they deceive us by offering an experience of God outside of knowing Christ. And it can't be done. It's in Christ alone. So God's self-expression, the Word, is not everywhere. It's not wherever we might like to find it. We can look in the wrong place. John was not the light, but pointed to one who was. Our third negative is a double one in verses 10 and 11. It's this: the world knew him not, verse 10, and his own people received him not. In these verses, he is just the light, refers back to the light, which of course is Jesus. And the negative is the same in both cases. In both cases, it's rejection. And John has been building up to this rejection from the start of this prologue in the first chapter. He's told us of the glorious light which shines in the darkness and is not overcome by it. It's incomparably pure and bright. Then he introduces a man sent from God, the greatest witness of all time. And then, verse 9, he tells us that this light, this great, glorious, overcoming light, has come into the world through the man Jesus Christ. And the question is raised for us: how will this great light be received when he comes? Surely no effort would be too great, no expense spared, no homage would be too extravagant to show for this one, would it? Well, John is very terse in his answer, verse 10. The world knew him not. The world owed its existence to this light, and yet it rejected him when he came. But there's still hope. The world has rejected the light. Perhaps his own people would recognize him when he came. Surely the Jews would recognize and receive their long-awaited king. Surely they would outdo the Queen of Sheba in bringing riches and homage to his feet, to his throne. Well, we know the answer, but it's a chilling one in verse 11. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. I don't know whether you've been down Oxford Street lately in the sort of melee of shoppers. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Last Saturday, I sort of struggled through somehow. I watched crowds, like sort of ants swarming down the street. And at every junction, three or four policemen with the job simply of keeping people on the pavement so that the traffic can get across. Well, if you've seen it, you'll know what it's like. It's horrendous. And if not, you'll just have to imagine swarms of people everywhere. Well, now let me ask you, do you know what Prince Charles looks like? Yeah, probably. Got a mental idea of Prince Charles. Do you think you would recognize him outside Selfridges next Saturday afternoon? Well, you might do, but you might not. You might miss him. After all, he's quite short, so he might get lost in the crowd. But we ought to recognize him, shouldn't we? He's a very important person. It's just we might have our minds and eyes elsewhere. Suppose Prince Charles goes home after his last-minute shopping trip on Saturday. Would you not expect his sons and his wife to recognize him? Yeah, of course you would. They would surely recognize him. John is saying the scandal of Jesus' rejection is that even his own people, his own family, who should have known him, rejected him. The King of the Jews came to the Jews, and they crucified him. And as we heard read in that passage from Isaiah, as the people of Israel waited for their light to come, when it did come, they did their best to snuff it out. Of course, that's not to say that the Gentiles are not guilty too, but the Jews did not recognize their king when he came. Why then this double rejection? What is it that makes men and women everywhere reject this light? Is it that they don't understand? Is it that it's not obvious enough for us to see? Well, John says that's not the primary reason. The primary reason for John is a moral one. And if you turn with me to chapter 3, we can see that just over the page. Chapter 3, verse 19, let John speak for himself. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. It's quite simple, says John. There are those who prefer the darkness and therefore reject the light because they don't want to be shown up. Another friend of mine told me once when he was at school and how one night he was walking down a very dark corridor. The lights weren't on and it was almost pitch dark. And as he walked, he heard a sort of crunching and squelching noise under his feet. And he got pretty scared, as I think I would. So he dashed for the nearest light and flicked it on. He was just in time to see these tiny black shapes disappearing under the skirting board and into little holes in the wall. And all that remained were the few dead, flat ones that he'd trodden on. Well, in the light, he could see that they were cockroaches. And cockroaches are rather like these people who love the darkness. Cockroaches love darkness rather than the light. They hate the light and won't come into it. Well, I'm sorry if it sounds uncomplimentary to compare us to cockroaches. Let me say that the only parallel I'm drawing is in terms of fleeing from the light and not all other sorts of nasty things. But John is not entirely negative. In fact, he wants to be positive. His negatives are simply to make the positives all the clearer. He paints the negatives dark so that the positives will be all the brighter. This double rejection is very black indeed, but it paves the way for his positive statement in verse 12, where he says that but to all who received the light, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. The rejection is not complete. Even among the Jews, some did receive him. And the Gospels tell us of the stories of those who did. We must, you see, read the positive with the negative. They qualify and interpret each other. The rejection appears complete when we read 10 and 11, but by the time we get to 12, we see that some did receive him. And some receive him still, as many of us will testify. We have received him. It was against a background of rejection then, and even now today, it's against a background of rejection. Most of our friends, most of our countrymen do not accept the light. Most know him not, and yet to all who receive him, he gave power to become the children of God. And that is amazing grace, is it not? That although the world would not know the light, and his own people would not receive him, yet God will make his children those who receive Christ, even after that rejection. John is great on the love of God. But God's love is not so much great because it's for a big world, but it's love for a bad world. That is great love. And God receives us even on those terms. Well, I've tried to show how John uses negative statements to make positive points. In fact, there's only really one point he's trying to make in his whole gospel. And there's one response he's trying to achieve through making that point. He makes his purpose very clear at the end of his book. And I've sort of been cheating by not taking his there before it. But let's turn to it now on page 110. Page 110, chapter 20. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So John has deliberately selected his material, and he goes on to tell us why. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So he has one point to make. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he has one response that he's asking his readers to make, that they believe that, and so have life in his name. And we can see from chapter 1 how he's already onto that theme of aiming for belief in the Christ, Jesus, who is the Son of God. Well, it's only 9 days till Christmas Day. And if you're anything like me, that means you've got 7 days left in which to do your shopping. But can I ask you where you will stand on Christmas Day? Will you stand as one of those who has received the Lord Jesus, the light? Will you be rejoicing on that day that you're a child of God as you remember his coming on that first Christmas Day? For some of us, I know Christmas is a very bleak time, isn't it? It's very lonely, very difficult. There may be lots of awful memories. And yet, if we know him, it's not that black, is it? If we know the one who is the light. So will you stand on that day as one who has received him, rejoicing? Or will you stand as one who knows him not? Well, after the service, I'm going to stay down here at the front. And if you'd like to check out further what John has to say, then I have a copy of John's Gospel that I'll give to you. And I'll give it to you on the condition that you intend to read it. Okay, so we'll make a little deal if you want to come and talk at the front. And I'm in no hurry to go carol singing at the Middlesex Hospital. But I'm sure you all are. So do come and speak to me afterwards. I'll stay around for some while here. Now let's pray as we close. First of all, a verse from the reading from 2 Corinthians. It is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Almighty God, may that light shine brighter in our hearts this Christmas. For the sake of Jesus, who is the light. Amen.